I'd like to turn you for an opening reading to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we will read from verse 15. Jeremiah 18, verse 15. Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Then said they, Come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them, and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children, and be widows, and let their men be put to death, let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Yea, a cry be heard from their houses, when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me, and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. And now to our portion in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, reading at verse 5. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time in our study of Psalm 56, we examined these verses which form something of a chorus or a refrain in this short psalm, as we find them to be repeated. Firstly here in verse 4, in God I will praise his word, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And then it comes again here in verse 10 and 11. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. And we said that these words, whilst perhaps well known and familiar to us, have a somewhat unusual grammar about them, or an unusual construction. And we inquired as to why this should be. And one said that we understand perhaps better or are more familiar with the expression, in God we trust, or in God I trust. And we said that that form of words reminds us that God is both the object of our trust, the focus of it, but he is also the means or the one who enables us to trust. And so this little preposition in can be understood in those two different ways, or it is cast in almost two ways at once in the form of these words. In God we trust. We trust upon him, but we also trust through him, or through his enabling. Well, the same form of words is being used by the psalmist in respect of praise. As we see that God is both the object of our praise and the means, or the one who enables us to praise. He is worthy of our praise, and the thought of him and of his being and of his works incites and elicits our praises, but it is also him who enables us to praise in the first place, as David here amply proves, for you remember the very reduced circumstances in which he is presently found in Philistine custody and wondering perhaps whether a summary execution or the death penalty will very soon be pronounced upon him, as his captors determine what to do and try to find out the reason for his presence in Philistia and perhaps subject him to interrogation or to torture. But here is David, moved of the Holy Spirit, both to praise God and also to trust in God. And we noted that one aspect of God in particular is mentioned here, and that is the Word of God and what God has said. And one said that at this point in time, David was in a very reduced state, was here in prison and was cut off from home and family and former blessings, and perhaps had very little of this world's goods to call his own at this moment. But the Word of God abides, and the Word of God remains, and that which God has spoken is immovable. And here was something in which David could still praise God, even in these emergencies and even in this crisis situation. And thus he has this resolve. We note that he will not give way to fear. Not that it is necessarily easy for him any more than it is for us. He has already admitted in verse 3, at what time or when I am afraid, well, he resolves even then not to give way to fear. Perhaps a form of words not dissimilar from that character of old, of whom we sang in our opening hymn, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I am afraid, help me not to fear. I will not fear. Lord, help me when I do. He will not fear, he says, what flesh can do. He will not fear what man can do, in a slight variation in verse 11. Obviously, he had enemies of a human kind at this time, who are encompassed in the expression, what man can do unto me. But of course, he himself was a man of flesh. And so often our own flesh, our own bodies and what might happen to them, our own mortality and the implications of that are a great source of our own fears and anxieties. And God can graciously alleviate these. We saw too this wonderful repetition of the chorus. It is not that David is in denial about his situation or ignorant of his peril. The intervening verses prove precisely that he knows it and is aware of it. But these things notwithstanding, he resolves and determines to trust God, to praise God, to praise God's word, and not to give way to fear. Because what are the doings or the deeds of man when contrasted with that which God is and which God can do? Well, from that point, we continue this evening, and I should like, with the Lord's help, for us to look at those intervening verses, which we touched upon briefly last week, verses 5 through to 9, which come between these two repetitions of the chorus. And in particular, to look at this little section under six headings. I would like us to see what the ungodly do and what they cannot do. I would like us to see what the godly man does and what the godly man cannot do. I would like us then, thirdly, to see what God does and what God cannot do. So firstly, let us look at the ungodly of whom David speaks to begin with in verse 5. And of course, whilst his immediate concern was with his Philistine captors, and perhaps a little less directly with Saul, the source of so many of his woes and of this present situation, yet he is moved with the Holy Spirit to speak more generally, because of course God, who knew every end to which this word would come, designed it and purposed it to be of greater relevance and greater application, including to ourselves. And so David says here in verse 5, every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. And perhaps in David's situation, this was hardly surprising. He had been captured, he was perhaps being interrogated, and the Philistines, for very good reason, as we've previously remarked, could hardly have believed that David had simply wandered into Philistine territory without a plan, or somewhat aimlessly, in a fit of pique against Saul, and even to some extent against Samuel perhaps, and in a state of distress or depression about his life circumstances, and had just wandered over to Philistia without any real purpose or object in mind, his Philistine captors could scarcely believe it. And so now, as they perhaps repeatedly question him or put him daily over a period of time to some sort of interrogation, David finds that there is almost no answer he can give that they will accept, almost no answer that will satisfy them. And anything he is inclined to say by way of explanation or by way of excuse or by way of reason, they will not receive it. They will seek to wrest his words or distort them or read ulterior motives into them or attribute to David other purposes than those to which he is claiming. Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. But of course, what applied specifically in David's situation here applies so often in the Christian's experience more generally. And it is for that reason that I began with that little reading from Jeremiah. We are in Jeremiah previously for a reading, and chapter 18 supplied us with another tonight. And there you notice Jeremiah speaking of his experience when the people to whom he prophesied in those dying days of the kingdom of Judah determined to get rid of him and to do away with him. They said, well, look, just killing this one man or getting rid of this one man who claims to be God's prophet but whose words we don't like, it can't have any significant impact upon the law of God or the priesthood or whatever, just to get rid of this individual. Let us smite him, they say. But they do not begin physically. They say, come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, cries Jeremiah, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed, excuse me, for good, for they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. That was Jeremiah's experience in his day. But let me remind you, my friends, that no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ himself was subject to this sort of abuse or insult from the world and to this kind of treatment. Just a couple of verses here out of Matthew's Gospel. And here in Matthew 22, it is but one example amongst many. We read in verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" They went out, you see, with the intention of trying to entrap the Lord Jesus in his words, as they did on so many occasions. And here they had this particular design. They sent two very different factions from amongst the people to the Lord Jesus simultaneously to inquire about a third faction in these very prejudicial terms. Is it lawful to pay taxes? And what a subject that was, which they thought that the Lord Jesus must answer one way or another. He must surely either say yes or no, and whichever way he answers, they thought, we shall have him. We shall either make him the enemy of the Romans, or the enemy of the Herodians, or the enemy of the Jews, or of any combination of those factions. They wanted to wrest his words, to trip him up in his speech. And we find exactly that same thing going on a little later in Matthew's Gospel, and there in chapter 26, where they are mounting this trial of the Lord Jesus in the night before his crucifixion, and trying to find any sort of charges that will stick against him. Now the chief priests and elders, this is Matthew 26, verse 59, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And we see why they tried to get this charge to stick. They had heard the Lord Jesus speak in these terms. And of course, we know exactly what he was making reference to himself, the temple of the living God, that meeting place betwixt God and man, who would indeed be destroyed, as it were, by the death of his mortal body, but after 3 days would rise again from the dead. But here they seek to try and wrest his words, or to distort his words, to make it sound like some incitement to vandalism against the temple. Of course, they knew that the Lord Jesus had no such thing in mind or in view when he spoke those words. But here they are trying to wrest his words. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking for Christians more generally into this New Testament age, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Falsely accuse your good conversation. And the world, it seems, delight to do this. They will listen to about as much Christian doctrine as they can bear, because they want to use it as ammunition. They want to tear it up into little pieces and wrench it out of its context and politicize it or weaponize it or try and turn it back upon Christians. And how many of us, I wonder, even in the course of our own Christian lives, have experienced this at first hand from men and women in the world, even from other so-called Christians who take issue against us or find cause against us. And whatever we may have sought to say in truth and honesty and on the authority of Holy Scripture, They will turn it into something else. They will twist it around. They will try to make it mean something different. They will come up with all sorts of false claims. Well, even so, they dealt with the Lord Jesus. Even so, they treated him. And if so with the master, then surely the servant must expect likewise. Every day they rest my words, says the psalmist. All their thoughts are against me for evil. This is what the world do. They are antagonistic against the true Christian. Even in their thoughts, there is this clash of attitudes. This entire mental picture of the world, or paradigm as the word is sometimes used, is utterly at variance. The unbeliever against the believer, the world against the church, the non-Christian against the true Christian. Their thoughts are against me for evil. And then in verse 6, you notice, we have a similar combination of words or descriptions as David previously used in Psalm 59 that we considered. You perhaps remember in Psalm 59, verse 3, he said this, "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold." That was Psalm 59, verses 3 and 4. Well, not dissimilar language here now in Psalm 56 at verse 6. "They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul." And you see here the analogy or the metaphor is such as we might be able to understand, even perhaps from individuals hunting a prey or hunting some beast in the field, or from the field of war even, and the tactics which military men might employ. And here are individuals gathering themselves together, first of all. David says that men of the world, unbelievers, however diverse and disparate they may be, very soon find common cause against the people of God. And we have examples enough of this in Scripture. There was Saul, an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, son of Kish, and he, we note, has been in league already with Doeg, the Edomite, and now, in a curious coincidence, David finds the king of Israel and the king of Philistia are both, as it were, on the same side against him. Even so with the Lord Jesus. That day were Pilate and Herod made friends together because they found common cause against the Lord Jesus. This unholy union, this godless union, which forms so very rapidly between the ungodly when the Christian is their target. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. There is so often this veiling of purpose. There is often this subterfuge or disingenuousness which characterizes the dealings of the world with the Christian. Perhaps some individual seeks to flatter us or shows some apparent interest in what we believe and seems to be asking us honest questions, reasonable questions, seems to be trying to draw us out on a particular subject. And before we know it, the very next day, they are turning it in our faces once again, and they are using it as ammunition against us, or using it to stir up other people. "Oh, you won't believe what this man believes. You'll be shocked when I tell you what he told me yesterday." They veil their purposes, they disguise their aims for a while in order to set these ambushments, so to speak. "They mark my steps when they wait for my soul," says David. They're keeping a close eye on me. They're watching what I do, but for nefarious purposes, with injurious and harmful motives in mind and in view. This, he says, is characteristic of the world. This he found at the hands of the Philistines. It has been so typical of Christians' experiences ever since. This is what the ungodly do. But verse 7 tells us what the ungodly cannot do? Shall they escape by iniquity? Shall they escape by iniquity? It is a rhetorical question, but it is telling us this. They won't get away with it. They won't get away with it. Shall they escape by their iniquity? Shall they, in the prosecution of wickedness, in the execution of wickedness, achieve their object with impunity and without consequence and without any retribution? No, indeed, my friends. For David, even in this plight and even in this desperate pass, knew the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of his divine justice, and that he, the judge of all the earth, shall do right, and that he will call all men to account. And here were the Philistines in David's experience. They seem to have the upper hand. They seem to have him at the sword's point, so to speak. They seem to be able to have their will and their way with him exactly as they wished and desired, to wrest his words, to think evil and worse against him, to unite themselves together in common cause against him, and to seek to use him like a beast of prey or some quarry. And yet, says David, he knows that they will not be held guiltless, that they will not escape by their iniquity, that God will and must call these individuals to account. In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. David knew that there will be a day of reckoning, that there will be a day of account, that all humanity must ultimately appear before the judgment seat of Christ and must give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And whilst the timescales might be other than we would wish or imagine, yet God will bring these things to pass in his own way and in his own time. So whilst the ungodly may do a great deal and may do a great deal of harm to the Christian church, to the cause of truth, one thing they cannot do and will not do is get away with it. The answer to the rhetorical question of verse 7 is a resounding no. Shall they escape by iniquity? No. Shall they act with impunity? No. Shall they escape ever being called to account? No. For God ruleth in the heavens, because God is righteous, because God is sovereign, because God will call all at last to judgment. Meanwhile, then, let us look at the godly. What can the godly do? What could David do? What was within his capacity to do, and what was his record? Well, we find here certain things which David has done, or is it indeed doing. And verse 8 is this, tells us this: Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou tellest my wanderings. We must say that the record of the godly here, or certainly David's recent testimony as an example of the Christian or of the believer, is not a very good one, is not a very positive one, because he says here, Thou tellest my wanderings. And our English translators have given us a very suitable word to answer to the Hebrew original, because this is precisely the sense of it, a going to and fro, a straying from place to place. And this is exactly what David has been doing. Indeed, this is exactly what he has been guilty of. Think of the course of his life as we have traced it in recent times, and how he has gone from the household of the king of Israel, from the palace which Saul had in Gibeah, and how he has wandered from place to place, how he escaped first to Samuel, and then he was going back again, and then there were the rendezvous with Jonathan, and then he's fleeing again, and then it is to Nob, where was the tabernacle and the priests, and from thence he finds his way into Philistia. He has been going from place to place. He has been wandering physically. He has been wandering spiritually. He has strayed from where he ought to have been. And when he could have had Samuel, the prophet of God, for company, and when he could have had Samuel's counsel, as we observed in 1 Samuel, he forsook it, and for whatever cause decided he did not like it, and he fled from Samuel. And this is what David has been doing. And what a sad tale of straying and fleeing and gadding from place to place it has been with him. And yet, alas, how characteristic and typical of the people of God generally. For whilst our enemies are so antagonistic and so constant in their pursuit of us and in their antagonism towards us, how inconstant is the Christian, and how prone to wander and to go from place to place. So here we find the godly wandering, and then we find also in verses 8 and 9 the godly crying. The godly crying. And crying, you notice, in two particular ways, in two different uses of that word. Crying, firstly, in the sense of shedding tears. And we have little doubt but that David, combatant and military man as he was, had shed not a few tears in the course of the past few months. Tears, perhaps, of disappointment, of distress, of wounded pride, of dashed hopes, tears on account of separation and of loss and of the downturn in his earthly fortunes and prosperity, tears perhaps elicited by fear, tears provoked by the news of genocide and slaughter conducted by Saul, tears of confusion to be found in Philistine territory and now to be a captive, tears perhaps on account of the ill treatment which he was receiving and the torture or interrogation to which he had been subject. He was shedding tears aplenty in this present period of time. So he was crying in that sense, as we might use it to mean the shedding of tears, but also you notice in verse 9 he was crying in another sense, although a related sense, when I cry unto thee. When I cry unto thee. For he had begun to direct these emotional outpourings unto God. His tears might have been falling downward, but his eyes had begun to look upward. He had let his voice be heard in cries concerning his earthly circumstances and his present conditions, but he was crying also upward unto God in prayer and in supplication. Here are certain things which the godly can do, and certain things which so often go together. The godly can wander. Their wanderings will bring them no joy, but may very likely move or reduce them to tears. But those tears might by degrees direct them back unto God and to cause them to raise their voices heavenward and in prayer unto him. So here are certain things which the godly can do. But also contained in these verses, my friends, is something that the godly cannot do, or cannot be, perhaps more properly. And it is this: they cannot be forgotten. They cannot go unnoticed. For here David has talked of his wanderings, and he was guilty of plenty of those. He has talked of his tears, and there was plenty enough cause for those. He has spoken of his cries unto the heaven. But do you notice the way he describes these things? Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book when I cry unto thee? You see, my friends, God tells our wanderings. That is to say, God knows exactly where we are and exactly the direction in which we are proceeding and precisely the point to which we shall travel, because he is sovereign, because he sees and knows all these things. Wander the Christian may, but wander unnoticed, wander forgotten, wander, as it were, under a veil through which God cannot see. No, he cannot, because God tellest our wanderings. He observest them, he knows them, he is sovereign still over them all. And even the wandering sheep is not lost from God's knowledge, is not out of his sight, is not unnoticed, does not go unheeded. Thou tellest my wanderings, says David. And then as for his tears, well, what of those? Do they fall to the ground? Do they soak away? Do they dry up? Do they pass from existence and knowledge? No, says this verse, God, as it were, bottles our tears. He knows all about these. He is conscious of every one of them. The Lord knows absolutely our emotional state and condition and what has caused it. He is entirely acquainted with these feelings. And this is a truth to which we may particularly attest, my friends, in this New Testament age, when we know of the incarnation of God in the person of Christ, in which form he was caused to suffer the very worst excesses of the human experience, when he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, when he was made in all points like as we are, that he might be that faithful and merciful high priest, when he himself was exposed to and exhibited strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared, as the Hebrew epistle tells us. Well, God knows all about this, my friends, and he knows every emotional and psychological extremity to which you and I have ever gone, or will ever go, or could ever go. And he is conscious of it, and he has it, so to speak, upon record. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Perhaps we could be permitted to connect this clause with the one that follows in verse 9, despite the verse break. Are they not in thy book when I cry unto thee? Our cries are on record. The Lord, as it were, documents our every prayer. Our petitions are so well known unto him, and he so acquainted with them, that it is as though every one has been put on record, has been written down. The Lord knows our every word, my friends. We know that we must give an account of every idle word, and that should be a challenge to us. But he knows our every word of prayer. He knows our every supplication, our every cry that we have uttered unto the heavens, even those perhaps that cannot be expressed in words, those groanings that cannot be uttered of which the scripture speaks. Well, the Lord knows them. He has them documented. So the godly may wonder, the godly may shed tears, the godly may cry unto the heavens, but the godly cannot be forgotten. They cannot go unnoticed. God telleth their wanderings. He bottles their tears. He transcribes their cries. Well, my friends, let us go thirdly then to look at God as he is spoken of in these few verses and notice those things that God can do, that God will do. And of course, some of them we have already considered indirectly under these other headings. We have seen that God knows, that God sees, that God records, both in the case of the believer and the unbeliever, of the godly and the godless. But notice in verse 7, a clause we have not touched upon yet, in thine anger cast down the people, O God. And further in verse 9, mine enemies shall be turned back. Here is a description of what God can do, of the power of God and of the extent of his sovereignty and of his power. You see, he is able to turn back. He is able to cast down. He is able to move and direct all those who might regard themselves as his enemies, who might consider themselves not to believe in him, or who defy him, or who denounce him, or who oppose his people. You see, my friends, there are masses in the world today with no thought whatsoever of God, with no belief at all, even in his existence, who would mock and scorn at the very notion of the divine. And they think that by virtue of their unbelief, that they have secured themselves some sort of exemption. They think, well, if they don't believe in God, then God somehow ceases to exist. How foolish to think in such terms as these. Their unbelief, their denials, their defiance changes nothing and achieves nothing and stops nothing. Though they so proudly put themselves against God or refuse any notion of God, God is able to cast them down. God is able to turn them back. God is able to move them and direct them precisely as he wills and as he determines. In great quantities, in the mass of them. You notice that in verse 7, David does not speak of God casting down one or two of his Philistine captors. He says that God is able to cast down the people. He is able to bring his judgments to bear. He is able to exercise his own divine will, even on the vast mass of unbelieving humanity in their entirety. The people, or the populace at large, or in general, are subject to God's divine power. And likewise, he is able also to turn them back. In verse 9, he can reverse them entirely. He can cause them to undergo a 180-degree turnaround in their purposes or in their objects, and so utterly and completely to confound and to thwart them. All these things God can do. All these things God does. All these things God will do hereafter. But as we consider these descriptions of God, there is also to be observed one thing that God cannot do. And it is this: God cannot be opposed to his own people. God cannot and will not make himself the enemy of his own child. As David says here, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is for you, David? You who have narrowly dodged the spears of Saul in recent months, you who are Israel's most wanted, you who have fled from Saul fled from Jonathan, fled from Samuel, fled from the tabernacle, fled according to your own whims and fancies, in your own anger, in your own despair, in your own depression. God, for you, David, who have just occasioned the deaths of all those prophets in Nob by your indiscretions and by your folly, for you, David, who just came sauntering over the border into Philistia with Goliath's sword in your hand and not a thought in your mind or not a sensible plan in your heart. God, for you, David, when you are here in Philistine custody and in some jail and being tortured and wondering whether you will be put to death. Yes, says David, this I know. This I know. God is for me. And we will say, well, what possible reason could you have to believe this, David, in the midst of all these things, given all the errors and all the missteps and all the mistakes you've made and all the wanderings to which you've just confessed and all the tears that you've recently shed, and a lot of them for good reason, and you deserved it? How can you possibly have this assurance? How can you still speak in terms of such certainty? This I know, for God is for me. Well, my friends, this is the voice of faith. This is the voice of one who has remembered and praised God's word. This is the voice of one who will say in verse 12, we'll save it for another time, thy vows are upon me. This is a Christian, wandering though he has been and sunk to such a low ebb as he is beginning to come to his senses and has this light in the darkness and this assurance in the midst of all the doubts and sins. This I know, for God is for me. Because man may change, and David may be subject to change, and we in our turn may be so changeable and fickle and inconstant, but God does not change. And you remember God said by his prophet Samuel, David, I have found a man after mine own heart, that is to say, one whom God himself chose and elected and set his love upon and instructed that Samuel should anoint him on that account. And that is the lot of the true Christian. We didn't need an earthly or a physical or a human prophet to tell us, my friends. We did not need physical anointing oil such as Samuel used upon David. We have that anointing of the Holy One, which teacheth us all things. We have the assurances of Holy Scripture. We have the voice of the Word of God as it has been spoken to us, that tells us, that gives us that assurance that we are God's chosen people, that we are those upon whom his love has been fixed. And that being the case, and that being unchangeably the case, and that being eternally the case, for what God doth, he doth forever, we may say with equal assurance as David, this I know, God is for me. Because God cannot become the enemy of his own people, because God cannot change his mind, because God does not alter his purpose on account of our sins and failings and wanderings and getting in ourselves into all sorts of messes, even as David did here, because God is ever the same. And this is why David could say, as he does in other of the Psalms, Psalm 46, for example, and verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He repeats it in verse 11 of that same psalm. The God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Or we have it here in Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And let us not think, my friends, that this was something unique to David, that this was a promise that only he could claim, that this was an assurance that only he could have, that these were statements that only he could make. Let me turn you in closing to Romans chapter 8, where we are told something about ourselves. when we are told something about the sovereign purposes of God that extend unto them who are the called according to his purpose. That's you and I, fellow Christian, the called according to his purpose. We are those, verse 29 of Romans 8 goes on to say, whom he did foreknow. And these individuals, you and I, fellow Christian, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, my friends, we answer to that description, glorification only accepted. We are those who are called according to his purpose. We are those whom he foreknew, whom he predestinated, whom he has conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestinated, he also called, and we have proved that. And those whom he called, my friends, he has also justified, and we will and are to prove that. What shall we say to these things then? Why, exactly the same as did David, even from that Philistine prison cell. This I know, God is for me. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing. No one. There is no opposition. There is no enemy great enough that can thwart this purpose, that can alter these things. The answer to this rhetorical question comes a little later in the passage. Indeed, David increases the stakes, so to speak, Paul increases the stakes and enlarges the question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists all those things that could possibly answer to that, or could seek to oppose, or to thwart the purposes of God, or to rend our souls from his hands, from his love, but concludes, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be blessed as we dwell upon that truth once again, to the glory of the Lord. Amen. Our concluding hymn, 645, takes up that same theme, 645. If God himself be for me, I may a host defy, for when I pray, before me my foes confounded fly. This I believe, yea, rather of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, that friend who loves me most. The hymn 645.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.